Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. In today's passage of the healing of the paralytic man who was at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, and the Lord said, the passage tells us that he was in this condition for a long time, and the Lord saw him, and he went to him and he asked him a question that seemed to be a no-brainer. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And then his response was not simply, "Yes, I want to be made well," but he spoke of his condition. He said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So they had this, you know, occurrence that when the angel came down and stirred the water, the first person in would be healed. Now often we read this passage and we assume, I don't know why, I guess we assume, that this happened once a year. But it's not written this way. But all it says is that when the stirring happened, the first one in would be healed. So I want you to imagine with me this man who was paralyzed, right, sitting in the temple, a very public place, and he's been there for like 38 years, right? And any time the water moved, someone in went before him. What does this say of the condition of the people around him and of his relationships? It must be pretty poor, right? Because even for a stranger whom we do not know, if we see him paralyzed there or in need of something, somebody might be willing to help him. But for somebody who's been there for 38 years, and there's no family member, there's no friend, there's nobody there to help him, what did it say about the relationship that this man had with other people? Certainly it says that those relationships are broken. And as we began to speak a couple of weeks ago, that broken relationships begin to start from small fractures, right? And I began to speak 2 weeks ago about these small fractures, and I'm speaking here about the close relationships that we have with family and friends and one's self. And we spoke about the different levels of friendships, from a stranger to friends to family and oneself. And we spoke about what makes those relationships fragile. Number one, we said that they're built on weak foundations, right? Number two is there's jealousy and envy and some favoritism between two people. There's an inability to bear with one's offenses or another person's offenses. So this person makes a mistake and I can't bear this person's making a mistake. There's bitterness, resentment, and unaddressed wounds that have occurred. And the last one we spoke last week or 2 weeks ago was the controlling personality, or there's control in a relationship where one is controlling. I'll speak about the last one. I said last week there were two, but I moved that to how to build relationships. So we'll speak one more point about the fragile relationship, and then we'll speak briefly about how to build resilient relationships. The last point about what makes a relationship fragile is when one person is carrying the burden of the relationship. And this you'll find where, again, by definition, a relationship is between two people, right? And it's a shared relationship. If it's just one-sided, there's not much of a relationship that is left. It just becomes one-sided. And maybe we can call this a service, but maybe not a relationship. But it becomes a service. And in any relationship, there are many types of burdens that maybe are shared between two individuals. You have an emotional burden. For example, if there's a disagreement between a husband and a wife, there's only one party who's the one who's always trying to reconcile. The other party never says, "I'm sorry," never humbles themselves, never approaches. It's always just one party who begins the discussion. Again, this is kind of an emotional burden. When one person only holds this burden, the relationship only survives as long as that one person is willing to do this. Another burden is the moral burden. Maybe there, again, in the family, in a marital relationship, one person is the one who's holding the moral burden of the family, and the other person, other spouse, is very permissive. Anything goes. You can have a phone, you're no limits to apps, you can hang out with whatever friends you want, you can go wherever you want. There are no limits, and the other one wants to establish some kind of moral foundation. And among friends, you'll find this is shown in there's one-way street. Like there are people that are two friends, and you'll find one person is always giving and the other is always taking. And it's never vice versa, right? Again, this is just a one-sided street. So when one person is carrying the burden of the relationship, this makes this relationship very fragile. Because like I said, it will only last as long as that one person is willing to carry that burden. St. Paul tells us and teaches us, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So he says, if I'm coming to any relationship with the mentality of what, how can I bear the other person's burden, then the relationship thrives. Because then there's a mutual share of the burden. But when it's one-sided, this makes a relationship fragile. So how is it that we can build strong relationships that can withstand the trials of life and the temptations? Number one is love without possession. To love without possession. Every relationship, by definition, is voluntary. No one can be coerced into or forced into a relationship. When we speak about like the relationship between parents and their children, there is a natural move that should happen from a dependency, the child's dependency on the parent, to independence. And this must happen and should happen. For example, when the child is very young, they're completely dependent on their parents to provide, to protect, and to kind of form their character and their personality. This is when they're very young. As they grow into adolescence, it should be a gradual increasing of the release of the parent. So you give the child a little bit more responsibility. Allow them to taste the consequence of their decision. If they make a poor decision, they taste the bitterness of this poor decision, right? Again, allowing them to make this mistake. And then in a young adult or in adulthood or young adulthood, there's the release, where you allow the child to have the autonomy to do as they please. The role of the parent when the child is an adult is to guide. is to advise. So this is what I advise you to do, but at the end of the day, the decision is up to you. Because they've already experienced the consequence of their decision, right? But when I try to dictate to an adult child as if he was a young child and dictate what he does or what she does, again, this is not love in the relationship. And we think this is protecting the child, but actually, or the adult, it's actually not protecting them, it's protecting ourselves. We don't want ourselves to endure the pain of maybe our son or our daughter going through a hardship. Look at the passage from 2 weeks ago about the prodigal son. This was an adult child because he allowed him to take money and to leave. You know, he wouldn't do this with a young child. So this was an adult child. And the father said to him, and I'm just kind of, you know, imagining, right? The father would say to himself, this is my son's request. I can force him to stay here, but then this doesn't communicate love. I want him to love this house. So I will give him what he wants and allow him to go and taste the bitterness of his decision. While he allowed himself to, allowed his son to go, was the father okay? No, the father was grieving, right? But he didn't let this grief cover the love that he had for his son. And he let him go. How do we know he was grieving? Because it tells us that he was waiting outside. And as soon as he saw his son in the distance, and he didn't know when he was coming, so it means he was outside pretty frequently. As soon as he saw his son in the distance, he went and he embraced him and hugged him with no burden of guilt or shame or I told you so, none of that. But he allowed him to have this autonomy and this freedom because love cannot be forced. When it comes to our friendships, we cannot dictate who our friends are friends with. This is not in my realm. This is not good for me. Again, this is not allowing the relationship to be free. If I'm friends with another person, they are free to be friends with however they want to. I can't say, you know what, if you're friends with them, you're not going to be friends with me. Again, this is a controlling type of relationship, and this is possessive, right? Love without possession. Love your friends without possession. In the book of Proverbs, it says what? A man who has friends must himself be friendly. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. So if you look around and you find, okay, I don't have any friends, it begs the question, am I friendly? Or am I driving my friends away? Am I trying to dictate to my friends who they should be friends with, who should they be hanging out with, and who should be their part of their community? And if you go there, we can't be there. Again, this type doesn't lend to friendship. So maybe the problem is with me and not in the others. He who has friends must himself be friendly. And this again reminds me of what the Lord said. He says, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them. Again, what we want other people to do to us, we must do to them. If we want people to give us freedom and liberty in our relationships out of love, we should do the same and extend the same to others. Metropolitan Anthony Bloom, he wrote a book about prayer. And he's describing prayer, but it's relevant also to friends. He says, a relationship must begin and develop in mutual freedom. If we could mechanically draw him, God, into an encounter, force him to meet us simply because we have chosen this moment to meet him, there would be no relationship and no encounter. So he's saying, just like with friends, even with God is the same. If we can just say and force God to be here in this moment whenever I dictate, then this is not a free relationship. So this doesn't become a relationship between you and God. God is free and he's a person. If you want, and this is why many people say, I don't feel God when I pray. Sure, that's okay. That's part of the relationship. But should we not pray because of this? No, we continue to pray, and this shows our devotion to this relationship, and then you will feel his presence in this relationship. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, so the first one is love without possession. The second is we must address the cracks before they spread that make the relationship fragile. Having the difficult discussion is important. Sometimes we rationalize silence, saying that this is going to lend to peace. And maybe for a time it will, right? It'll save you the headache of having to argue and all of this thing. But if it goes unaddressed, then this small fracture becomes a deeper crack, and then it fractures the relationship or breaks the relationship. And the crack will grow larger with time and with repeated offense. So if it happens over and over again, and I continue to be silent and not say anything because I don't want to have a difficult conversation, then this will certainly lead to the fractured relationships. But we have to have these difficult conversations. And this is nothing that's foreign to Scripture. Actually, the Bible teaches us this. Look, it says what? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So if somebody offends you in something, you go and tell him between the two of you. And when you do so, then you can gain your brother. But if you leave it unaddressed, you will lose your brother, and you will lose yourself as well. So it teaches us. The Lord himself had many difficult conversations. If you remember the conversation between the rich young ruler, he told them, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And the Bible says that this man turned around and went away sorrowful. He was sad. The Lord allowed him to go. And actually, Scripture tells us that he loved him. So while the Lord loved him, he watched him turn his back on him and go. This was difficult for him because he loved him, right? The Samaritan woman, he had the discussion with the Samaritan woman last week as we read, right? And he said, okay, before we get deeper into this conversation, right, there's something I need to point out. And she said, what is it? He says, go call your husband. And I can imagine there was probably this moment of silence. Then she said, I have no husband. So he made the conversation a bit difficult and challenging because this needed to come out before we can go deeper, right? But when this came out, the relationship went deep, and then she found the one that she was missing from all the other men that she was with before. When the Lord spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, this was difficult to the point where some of the disciples, the followers, left him. And then he turned to the 12 and says, do you want to go also? This was a difficult conversation, but it had to be had. But the other side of this was beautiful, right? Where people took him seriously, and because of this, we get to partake of his body and blood to this day. When he rebukes the Pharisees publicly in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. We might read this and say, oh, this was pretty harsh, you know, he was like angry at them. But if you read this passage, right immediately after this, what does he say? He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets who were sent to you. How often I wished to gather you as chicks, or as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So he's saying this out of love, right? He's saying this out of love. So for him to rebuke this sharply was painful for him, but he had the difficult conversation. The Bible says, St. Paul tells us, be angry and do not sin. Why? Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to the devil. if we keep these things unaddressed, we give place to the devil in our relationships. Okay? And he gave us a good rule of thumb. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Okay? Try by the end of the day to resolve these things. 2 days, 3 days at most, and then we try to make up. Don't let these things go too long. Number three is to guard your tongue. Watch your tongue. Because this will help us to have these, build these resilient relationships. The words we speak in anger are disproportionately remembered. When you have an argument and you say something in an argument when you're angry, what is remembered during this time is more like in one's memory. They'll remember what you said when you were angry for many, many years later, right? So we have to be careful to guard our tongue. And often we say at the end, we don't mean it. And it's true, we don't really mean it when we say it when we're angry. But unfortunately, this is what is remembered because it was a time of hurt and vulnerability. Sometimes there are people who try to cover insult and slander and teasing and humiliation with a joke, right? We'll try to make a joke and we'll say we're just kidding in the end and think that this is funny. Let me read for you what it says in Proverbs. He says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor saying, I was only joking. So he's saying when I try, and I slander somebody or I make fun of somebody or tease somebody and I say I'm only joking, it's like throwing firebrands. It's like throwing fire arrows at somebody. And the end of this is what? Is death. Is death. So he teaches, don't do this. It's just like, you know, if you got a board, like a piece of wood, and you're trying to build something, and you put the nails in it, and you realize you made a mistake, right? Then you take the nails out. So in our relationships, it's like that. Sometimes we put nails in our relationships, and then we come back and say, I'm sorry, right? And I apologize. And you take the nails out. Does everything on the board go back as it was? No, you still have the holes that are there, right? And maybe those holes is the hurt from the words, but it takes time to heal. God willing, they will heal. But the holes are still there, right? The holes are still there. We have to remember that. Proverbs teaches us what? Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So we need to guard our tongue. When we guard our tongue, this will help us have these strong, resilient relationships. Number four is to practice intentional forgiveness. All of us, my beloved, from the greatest to the least, we're all imperfect. So when we develop close relationships with anyone, whether it be a close friend, a future spouse, or your current husband, or your current wife, understand and expect that I will likely be offended and hurt by them at some point. I will likely be affected, be upset or offended by them. And we have to understand this fact. The Lord Jesus Christ, He chose His 12 disciples. So He chose 12 of them to be His closest of all the people that He was with. And He lived with them for 3.5 years. He imparted to them gifts and power from Himself. And then what happened? Yet they abandoned Him in Gethsemane. On Holy Thursday, they abandoned Him. When the soldiers came, the disciples fled. Did He get angry with them and upset with them? He knew, He expected this because they're human. He expected them to hurt Him at one point and to abandon Him at one point. He accepted this. What was His response? Actually, when St. Peter denied Him, or before he denied Him 3 times, what does he say? He says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, and that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Did he say this before Peter denied him or after? Before. So he was planning to forgive him before he offended him. Can we do this? Can we do this in our relationships? Plan to forgive those whom we love before they offend you. Are they going to offend you? Yes, they're going to offend you. Are they going to hurt you? Yes. Does that mean they don't love you? No. What does that mean? It means that they're human. It means that they're human. So we need to plan to forgive before there's even an offense that happens. The problem is, though, when we think about forgiveness, we think about forgiveness as a reaction. Somebody does something to me, so therefore my reaction will be, I will forgive them. But can we plan to forgive before the offense even happens? If you look at Joseph in his life, he was trained to forgive. So in the beginning, his brothers got upset with him, threw him in the well, and they staged his death before his father. Then they sold him as a slave, right, to the Midianites. Then when he went to Potiphar's house, his wife wanted to sin with him, and then she, you know, falsely accused him, and he was thrown into prison. We don't find that he's complaining. We don't find him wanting to reveal the truth of Potiphar's wife and what she did, but he keeps it silent. Again, he's training himself to forgive, right? I'm not going to defend myself. I will let Christ, I'll let God defend me. This is all training, right? And then when he was in prison, and he helped the butler to get out of prison because of the dream he interpreted, and he said, okay, when you go out, just remember me in front of Pharaoh. Did he remember him? He forgot him for 2 years. He doesn't send anything, somebody after him, hey, and when he got out, he didn't get the butler and say, hey, you forgot me for 2 years. He forgave him. So what do you think would happen when he finally meets his brothers, the ones who tried to stage his death? They were terrified. They were terrified because they knew, okay, we're going to face this man and he could kill us. But what does he say to them? He says, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. Who should be grieved and angry? It should be Joseph. But he says, don't be grieved and angry with yourself, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Before even meeting his brothers, Joseph knew he would forgive them. He was prepared to forgive them before the events even came to its head. So between the pit and the palace, he was ready and trained to forgive them. He looked at God's providence in everything and not at the injury or the weakness of our brethren. Intentional forgiveness, when we can do this, this makes for easy healing. Makes for easy healing. So it makes the relationship very strong, because I know the other person is ready and willing to forgive me when I make a mistake. Number five is to regularly invest in the relationship. We assume that relationships will develop and sustain themselves, but that doesn't happen. It's like if you have a bank account, right? And you don't put money into the bank account, you only take, and there's only thing that's gaining in the bank is interest. So the interest is minimal. So as long as I'm spending exactly the interest, maybe, but it's stressful, but maybe I'm okay. But what happens if I don't never add anything, and then I live off of this bank, and the interest is minimal, it becomes very stressful, right? Because I'm not adding anything to it. But when we add money to this bank account and then I withdraw from it, then it becomes sustainable, right? So any relationship that I'm not adding to and I'm just withdrawing from makes the relationship fragile. As a father or as a mother, as a parent, I have an obligation towards my children to be present, to be with them and guide them and all of this. But if all my job is to simply make money and then I am absent, then when I want to discipline, I'm disciplining. By what, you know, foundation am I disciplining on? Is there a love that's between there, that's shared, that I invest in the account of my children? I didn't. I just maybe invested some money, but that's not what the only thing that they need, right? So we must deposit into the love accounts of our relationships, so when we need to withdraw, it doesn't fracture in the relationship. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So let's look to please another and to add to them. Lastly is to root all our relationships in Christ. Christ is the rock, and he is the foundation, and we must build all our relationships on him. As we said, all humans are deficient. We are all weak, and we all fall, and we all are vulnerable. There'll be deficiencies, and we should expect that. There's going to be hurt. We should expect that. There are going to be disappointments, and we should expect that. expect people to whom you love to fail. But the scripture teaches us what? To put our trust not in human relationships, but in God, because he's the only one who endures and is perfect. Look what it says in Psalm 145 in the Gbeya. It says, do not trust in princes, nor in the children of men, in whom there is no salvation. Don't trust in humans where there is no salvation, but trust in God. When we add God to the relationship, as it says, what a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So if it's me, another person, and Christ, then this becomes a strong. So when there's something or a trial or something that threatens the relationship between me and another, what's there to support us? It's God's promises, right? It's God's support. And he can provide for the weakness of our brethren. And you'll find that in amazing ways. You'll find, for example, if there's like in a household a husband and a wife, and one has a certain weakness, but they're struggling and they have a certain weakness, you'll find God will cover this weakness with many different ways, and sometimes in miraculous ways, right? So again, when Christ is the center of our relationship and the foundation by which we build our relationships, then they thrive. Even among friendships, it's not just, you know, in husband and wife, even in friendships. Is Christ the foundation of my relationships? If He is, then you'll have, you can have these strong and friendships. So we spoke about six ways in which our relationships are strengthened that can endure the trials and the failures of life. We said love without possession. Number two, address the cracks before they spread. Number three, guard your tongue. Number four, practice intentional forgiveness. Number five, invest regularly in the relationship. And lastly, to root our relationships in Christ. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.